I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll talk about the Lord's answer to the implied complaints from the children of Israel. These were complaints that God had given up on his children by sending them into exile in Babylon. We'll also discuss the third servant song. We've been taking a look at the second one in Isaiah 49. Then we'll do the third one in Isaiah 50. And we'll take a look at that with a view to our devotion to Christ and our confidence in him, but also realizing the cost at which that devotion comes. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our On Demand page. Do that. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done, coming here to our studio audience. We love having people come over here. Or you can also call in during the live broadcast, which is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. If you are in North America, you can call the number 1-800-221-9460, 800-221-9460. You can't use that outside North America, but you can call in. You just have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 205-271-2980, country code 1. You can also send us emails with your questions or comments by writing to Scripture and Tradition at EWTN.com. Now, of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you already have that book, we are starting on page 234, which treats a section of Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 14 to 26. So, this is part of a longer section, and we'll take it in three different main segments. The first segment of this unit is verses 14 to 20. And let's start off just with verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my God has forgotten me. Remember I said at the beginning of the show, this was what the people were thinking. Now, just so you remember, Zion is one of the names for Jerusalem. It was a very old name, and it's something that means the dryness. It comes from a verb tsiya, to be dry. So tzion in Hebrew means the dryness, and it's a name that applied especially to the oldest inhabited part of the city of Jerusalem in the southeast. But then that title moved to the Temple Mount, and later on it moved to a hill over on the southwest section of the city. But Zion certainly means the people of Jerusalem. And the people feel forsaken. They're in Babylon. And they suffered a lot when they were in Babylon. Some of the first things they had to do was forced labor to maintain an intricate canal system. There are a lot of canals there, but they got silted up very easily. And so they apparently spent some time, especially their first years, of cleaning up and dredging the silt out of those canals. And so they're feeling kind of miserable, and they feel forsaken and forgotten. But then continue on in this same first section in verse 15. A rhetorical question is posed. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Now, that's a rhetorical question. No, she can't forget the child. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. This is using an image from human life, where mothers have this connection with their children that's very profound, and they would never stop showing them compassion, even when a mother has to punish a child. That doesn't mean that she loves the child less. It's just she's trying to discipline the child. And so also with the Lord, he can't forget. It's in God's nature not to be able to forget. This is what it means for God to know everything and to have no time. There's no such thing as a past that he can forget. He knows all. And the next verse in this section, verse 16, to show that he hasn't forsaken them, he says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This idea of having the child carved in the hand is a way of expressing permanent recollection. If it's carved into the Lord's hand, it means that he can't not know Israel. And he remembers their walls. This is one of the whole points of Deutero-Isaiah. He wants people to return home to Jerusalem. He will want them to rebuild the walls of the city and of their houses. So he can't forget the walls. And this would be something that will be part of that impossibility. And then we see the last subsection here, verses 17 to 20. Remember, this all is verses 14 through 26. This isn't the last one, this is the third one. But we want to take a look at 17 to 20 together. He starts off by saying, "Your builders outdo your destroyers, and those who laid you waste go away from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall put all of them on like an ornament, and like a bride you shall bind them on. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too crowded for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children born in the time of your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'The place is too crowded for me, make room for me to settle.'" Now, this is the core response. It's a proclamation of salvation for the desolate city. The Babylonians had destroyed the city. They forced the people of Jerusalem to tear down the walls of the city. They burned the city, they burned the temple, they stole everything they could. They killed a lot of people inside, And they went outside the city to look for any refugees that had escaped. It was a very difficult situation. But this is something that the Lord cannot forget, because he had made a promise to Abram, even before he was called Abraham, but he had made a promise to Abram about the land of Israel and about his people. You see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And the Hebrew idiom, "you will become a blessing." The Lord repeated this promise to Abram a few years later, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 to 7 and 18 to 21. The Lord brought him, that is Abram, outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this place to possess." On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So he's promising them this land. And even though they had broken the covenant with God, and he punished them for their sins, he still promised that he would bring them back. And the reason is connected with these promises to Abram. Abram was faithful. And so the Lord will be faithful back to Abram, even if the people of the 6th century were unfaithful. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had made it very clear that they were sent into Babylonian exile. The city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed because they were mixing their religion with paganism. They were having astrological signs inside the temple. They were worshiping these other gods in the temple. And the Lord, shows Ezekiel that vision, "I'm leaving the temple." And he goes away to the Mount of Olives, which is on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And he's going to watch as the city gets destroyed. And Jeremiah had said the same thing in chapter 7 of his book. And so they were warned that their sin would bring about these destructions. But now Deutero-Isaiah is picking up on what had also been said by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because after the city was destroyed, immediately after, both of those prophets refused to say, "I told you so." They didn't do any of that. He said, "No, I will give you a new covenant. I will restore you. I will bring you back." They both promised that. Now, Deutero-Isaiah is telling them, "I'm about to do it very soon." which did happen. So this is right around 540, maybe even 539 BC. And Babylon was defeated and taken over by the king of Persia, Cyrus, whom we heard about, in October of 538. So this is a year, year and a half maybe, before Cyrus takes over Babylon. And then 3 months later, in January 537, he will allow the Jewish people to go home. So this is prophecy that is on that, getting close to the edge of being fulfilled. And that's a very important part to understand. That's why he's giving this proclamation of salvation. And then we take a look at the next section of this, verses 21 to 23. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. So who has reared these? I was left all alone. Where then have these come from? This is me asking a question. There's a bunch of kids now showing up saying that they're mine. Where'd they come from? And the Lord responds, thus says the Lord God, I will soon lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. In other words, there were, if you know your Bible history, in 722 and 21 BC, so a good amount of time, and some 160 years earlier, you see that the people of Israel were taken into exile by the Assyrians. And so they were around. All of a sudden, the Lord is saying, and those people will come too, not just the people that were in exile in Babylon. You thought you're all alone. But no, there are others of the people of Israel, and I'm going to call for them to come as well. So this is a very important element. And he's going to bring these people from all the different nations. And that as a result, they're going to know that I'm the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And then in there's a lament in verses 24 to 26. I just want to take a quick look at that lament. This is a lament about their enemies. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. And I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your God and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That this idea that some of the exiles thought that it would be impossible for the people to ever get free. They thought, the Babylonians are way too strong. And we heard earlier in Deutero-Isaiah, in the earlier chapters of Deutero-Isaiah, that apparently the Lord God is not as strong as the gods of Babylon, After all, the Babylonians defeated us, and they're still thinking that the Babylonians and their gods are these mighty tyrants. We'll never get out of here. We can't escape. Babylon is a great city, an ancient city, strong walls. We'll never escape. And the Lord said, no, there's nobody on earth too strong to stop me from delivering you out of their hands. And if you know the history of the 20th century, you can see that the mighty empire of Japan couldn't keep control. The Nazis couldn't keep control. And the Mussolini's fascists couldn't keep control. And even the communists, and who would have thought if you're living in the 50s, the communists would just collapse in the 80s, but they did. And this is something where the Lord is way more mighty than any mighty tyrant or ruler. And he can do what he says he'll do. We'll take a break and come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Well, we just finished the last section of Isaiah 49. Now we will begin Isaiah 50. The first section of chapter 50 is verses 1 to 3. This is a trial speech. And we've seen these kinds of trials a lot in Deutero-Isaiah. He loves putting Israel on trial. He likes to use that format of the courtroom. So let's take a look at that in this first section. Chapter 50, verse 1a says, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's bill of divorce with which I put her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" Now, this implies a complaint by the people. They feel that the Lord has divorced them like a man divorces a wife. And this goes back to a lot of ancient imagery from the book of Hosea, chapter 1 and 2, where the prophet Hosea had seen the people as the bride and the Lord as their husband, and that he had a divorce. And the Lord is asking these rhetorical questions as if they're on trial. So where is this bill of divorce? Or to which of my creditors have I sold you? So that, and this is, again, very rhetorical, because in fact, he has not divorced them or sold them, because for one thing, God, you know, didn't owe any money to the Babylonians. They hadn't taken a credit account on him, so he didn't sell them. So he answers their accusation, because again, this is their accusation that he has sold them or divorced them. In chapter 50, verse 1b, no, because of your sins you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was put away. And this is, again, bringing up that the Lord is not guilty of having done something wrong. It's the people of Israel who are guilty. So then we see another rhetorical question, this time by the Lord in verse 2a. Why was no one there when I came? Why did no one answer when I called? And, you know, let's see, why is that? Let's see, I don't know. You know, that's where, like kids who answer, when you ask them, who did this? Again, that's for most parents, that's a rhetorical question. They know exactly who did it. But they're asking the kid, and that's the way, the kind of question the Lord has, putting them on trial. So here, the answer comes in 2b, all the way through verse 3. The Lord asks, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? In other words, is my arm too short to you, you know, that I can't redeem you? Or have I no power to deliver? By my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So, in other words, if I can do all of those things in nature, then don't be surprised that I can punish you when you need and deserve it, and I can save you after you repent. That this is the idea going on in this short oracle. That's what the trial is about. Now, we see here that in verses 4 through 9, the third song of the servant of the Lord. So the first one was in Isaiah 42, and it specifically referred to Cyrus, the king of Persia, who had been called by God to redeem Israel out of exile. And that prophecy, of course, was applied to Christ in the Gospels, especially in Matthew 12. Then, and a couple other places, at the baptism and at the transfiguration. The second servant song was in Isaiah 49, and it specifically referred to the prophet Deutero-Isaiah. Again, we don't know his actual name, but we just call him Deutero-Isaiah because he's the author of this section of Isaiah. And just from the way that he wrote, he was probably an Israelite priest, just because he uses a lot of priestly terminology and ideas and forms of speech. And he is that sword and that polished arrow whose word will be spoken to Israel. Now we have the third of the servant songs. And well, let's just take a look and see what it says, first of all. It's the emphasis we'll see is on how the servant comes from God and is a teacher from God. So let's take a look at that in verse 4 through 5a. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear. Now, the first thing is that the servant is this prophet, It's clearly referring to this person that is speaking a word that God gives him. And he's speaking to the people of Israel. And this is his mission. So he's pretty much describing himself. Deutero-Isaiah, as in Isaiah 49, is describing himself. And yet, we also see that it's very appropriate to apply this to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. So that, for there are a lot of passages in the gospel where this applies to our Lord, but also applies to Jeremiah. On one hand, we can begin with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, verse 8, he describes himself, like Deutero-Isaiah does, and says, "For whenever I speak, I must cry out, I must shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." In other words, for Jeremiah, speaking the word of God, which was a word that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, that was something that people mocked him for saying and arrested him. They put him into a cell. It was an old cistern. And they put him in the stocks for a while. As a matter of fact, he said that right after they put him into the stocks. So he's speaking God's word, but he gets in trouble for saying it. And he's not the only one who has that problem. But now we can take a look at how this also applied to Jesus. Because we see in the gospel, Jesus emphasizes, as does the servant, that he's not speaking a word that he's just sort of philosophizing and making this up. No, he's speaking what God has taught him. So Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So what Jesus has received is a gift from his Father. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 28, which is still in the same event, he's speaking at the temple at the 6 months before his crucifixion. And he says here again in chapter 8, verse 28, "I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me." He got his word from his Father. John 12, verse 49 to 50, where he says, "For I have," this is when he's in Jerusalem 6 months later, right before the Passover. And Jesus says, "For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me." And we see again in John 14, verse 24, "The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me." And in John 17, we see in verse 8, "For the words that you gave to me, I've given to them." He's just being faithful to the words that the Father gave him. That's what he speaks to his disciples. And then in John 17, verse 14, "I've given them your word." This is what the Lord Jesus does. And in that way, he is truly a servant of the Lord, just as Deutero-Isaiah was simply speaking what he had been told to say. So also Jesus spoke only what the Father had told him to say. He's not making stuff up on his own. It is his divine authority, to be sure, but even he recognizes that it's his Father's authority. Because think about what he says and what the gospel says about his relationship with the Father. Jesus is the Word made flesh, but that makes his Father the speaker of that Word. The Father speaks the Word, and he is the Word. That's why it's in Jesus' very nature to be absolutely faithful to whatever the Father told him to say. This is key. So when we read the gospel, we're not just reading about the philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. We are reading the Word that God the Father spoke to him, and he speaks to us after he became flesh. This is key for us to understand why it has this authority. Now we'll take a look at the situation of the servant, Deutero-Isaiah. In 5b to 6, he says, "But I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting." So the servant gets attacked violently. This is something that happened also to the prophet Jeremiah. He experienced it a number of times where people attacked him and tried to kill him. His own relatives plotted to kill him. And then we see that this also gets fulfilled by Jesus when the soldiers slap him, pull at his face, spit on him, hit him in the cheek. Even on the Shroud of Turin, you can see the bruise on his cheek. And we can also see on the shroud the marks of the scourging. He gave his back to be whipped by the Roman soldiers. So this Jesus lives out this experience that by being faithful to his Father, he gets punished and suffers at the hands of humans. And then we see in verses 7 through 9 that the servant expresses his confidence in the Lord, and he has absolute assurance in God that he will not be put to shame. For he says, "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me. Who will declare me guilty? All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So in this case, the servant, Deutero-Isaiah, but also this applies to Christ in very poignant ways. Deutero-Isaiah realizes he's not doing this on his own. Not only did he not receive the Word on his own, it's not his philosophy or wishful thinking, but a Word that the Lord God gave him. Not only does he see that, but also he knows that God is there to help him in the midst of opposition from other people. And he also insists that he will not be confounded. And so he makes his face like flint. He stays forward. Think back how frequently they mention that our Lord stayed silent. That's also true with flint. It doesn't speak, but it stays strong in the face of its opposition. And so also Christ. And he has this absolute confidence, "I will not be shamed." Now, it's hard for us to understand after we've had television shows on the air like Jerry Springer and others. The idea of shame seems out the window in our culture. Recently we had protesters in one city riding around with no clothes on. That's, you know, that's a lack of shame. This idea that he says, I will not be put to shame. In the Middle East, being shamed is really a big deal. It's worse than death. But he's still confident in the Lord. And we see this in a number of the Psalms where they pray against shame. Psalm 25, Psalm 31, Psalm 37. These verses again and again promise that you won't be shamed. And the psalmist pray against it. But again, he has this confidence that he who vindicates me is near. And none of you can contend when he asks the rhetorical question, who will contend with me? Well, actually, nobody will, because the Lord God is fighting my battle. And it's the Lord who helps me, who will declare me guilty. Even in his trial before Pontius Pilate, Pilate could not declare him guilty. He said, I find no guilt in this man. Let me just punish him anyway, even though he's not guilty. But he found no guilt. He could not say Jesus was guilty. But he punished him and then, out of fear, had him executed. But the servant of the Lord, including Christ, is confident that they'll all be taken care of, they'll all be destroyed. And he uses this image, they'll be like a garment, the moth will eat them up. You know, so this is an absolute confidence that all of us should have, because Jesus himself showed it, and we need to have the same kind of confidence, even when we speak the word of God in a culture that opposes the word of God, doesn't want to hear it. Well, it'll make people upset if I speak of it, say that thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, if I tell them not to do abortion. It gets some people to be uncomfortable. Grow up. It's not your word. It's God's word. Thou shalt not kill. And this is something that we have to say and trust that God will not put us to shame, even if they don't like us. Again, if your parents, you have times where your kids don't like you. They may even say it. And they may say it with great adamance as you march them off to their room. But you say what's true because it's true and good. And that's what the prophet says with the word of the Lord. And we need to do the same. All right, we'll take a break, come back with some of your questions and comments. So please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be joined by Father William J. Slattery, Ph.D., to discuss how Catholics and many others have been deeply influenced by modernity's failed worldview. The way that our modern culture is looking at the world is bringing about a lot of failure. However, his point will be that if we discover a truly Catholic worldview, we can change the way we live, and we might even be means of changing the rest of the world for the better. And Lord knows we all need some better. That's what everybody who knows me says anyway. All right, so let's start off with a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Cullman, Alabama.
Good to have you. Welcome.
Thank you.
It's just up the road from us.
Yes, it is.
Nice up there, too, though.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Well, what's your question, ma'am?
I'd like to ask, can you please explain how our Lord Jesus is truly the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, mm-hmm. that in him he is Israel, that the church mm-hmm. is mm-hmm. the new Israel?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a couple things. This is where reading the New Testament, you know, with great care is important. The Old Testament is cited 360 times. And most of those citations are to show our Lord fulfilling things that have been spoken about him, some very specifically, such as him being born in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific. And his suffering, but also bringing fulfillment in, we see that there's fulfillment of the laws, that the commandments of God, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. He brings it to a new level by saying, you can't even be angry with each other. You heard, you shall not commit adultery. I say, don't even look with lust. He brings a completion to that teaching and takes it to a deeper level. So he explains that himself many times, and the evangelists explain it frequently, when they are saying this was to fulfill, what Jesus just did was to fulfill what Isaiah had said or one of the other prophets. So this is a warp and woof of what Isaiah was saying and the other prophets, and Jesus points out that there's a completion that takes place in the New Testament. But you also see that he very specifically chose 12 apostles as parallels to the 12 founders of the tribes of Israel. But he also changes it because they do not start their own tribes, but rather they start communities by preaching the word of God and exercising the sacraments. So this is something that lasts all the way to the end of time, because when you read the book of Revelation, you see that the 12 foundation stones of the new and heavenly Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles on them. Now, it doesn't reject Israel, because around the throne of God are 24 elders, the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles. So there's, again, not a rejection of Israel, but a completion. And this is something that's very important. We have a caller. Marla, where are you calling from?
Hi, Father. Calling from St. Louis, Missouri.
Great. Good to have you.
Thank you. Father, Isaiah had pronounced somewhere in chapter 6 through 8, he has pronounced, hearing you will no longer hear, and mm-hmm. seeing you will not see. And we go over to the New Testament, we hear mm-hmm. Jesus saying in the Gospels, let him who has ear to hear, hear. Could you tell us if that's a prophetic continuum between Isaiah and Jesus, mm-hmm. who's Yahweh sure. and a prophet, and also how that relates? Thank you.
I'll do my best, Marla. There are a couple things. As a matter of fact, just this morning in the Maronite liturgy, we had that reading from Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus cites that passage in Isaiah 6. And there are a couple things going on. And in fact, it's somewhat similar to what happens with Pharaoh, that the Lord does not give the graces necessary for people to open their ears and to understand. he is going to allow the sins to come to their completion. It's like an infection or something, that it grows to its full level and then gets destroyed. That he lets the sins continue. And you see that in history, people, like we mentioned earlier, like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong, these folks brought their evil to its completion, and they just refused to listen, and they didn't have a heart that was even open to God. And so, you know, all right, that's where you're going to be. It's like letting a kid, you know, suffer the consequences of his own dumb idea. That, again, more than one parent has done that. Or if you haven't done that as a parent, Mr. and Mrs. Packwood could have given you some advice. Yes, sir.
So my question is, with the current state of the world events that are going on, mm-hmm. and if the Jewish people or the Jewish nation is still the chosen people of God, how do these prophecies relate to that?
Yeah.
And then with, you know, the church, based on the first question of all Christians being part of the new Israel, mm-hmm. how do these prophecies apply to us in today's circumstances, since kind we're of, worldwide?
Yeah, kind of related to what I was just saying. The prophets spoke to Israel as a whole. And when they spoke to Israel, they were strongly condemnatory to those Israelites and Judahites who were not obeying God's law, right? And threatened them with great punishment. But the ones who did remain faithful, he promised them return. And the Lord Jesus was, you know, a good example would be the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Some of the churches got a letter from Jesus. He condemned them strongly. And others he commended, well, at least one he commended entirely, and the others he commended, you're good at this, but you're bad at this. It's like the Ephesians, you're good at Orthodox faith, but you're bad at loving. You know, so he would criticize. And this is where all of us, Jewish people, modern Israelis, modern members of the church, we will be judged for our behavior. And our infidelities will be punished and our faithfulness will be rewarded. This is something that we should expect and keep in mind, okay? Speaking of which, though, I want to invite all of you to pray for the people who live in Jamaica and that area of the Caribbean Sea, the strongest hurricane that's ever been recorded is hitting there. So pray for them. And may the Lord bless them and bless all of you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this show and all of our shows only because you keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. Your support is the only support we have. So please help us so that we can continue preaching the Word of God. Thank you all, and God bless you.